We have two readings from the Word of God this evening. The first is from Galatians chapter 5, commencing at verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16.
I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. We do have the last reading to refer to, namely 1 Thessalonians 5 from verse 12 onwards. So our focus really will be on verses 12 to 22. And again, I can't really claim to do justice to these mighty words. They are, of course, the inspired word of God. And I can only direct some of our thoughts to some of them. I've summed them up as the pursuit of goodness. And here in summarized form, we've got the main ideas. Respect for pastors and other workers in the church. The need for discipline, encouragement, patience with others. The need to pursue goodness, joy and love with oneself. Then prayer without ceasing, thanksgiving, intercession. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. And lastly, test all things. Abstain from all evil. You can just imagine someone saying, I've done all these things. Might I go home now? May I watch television? Can I have some time to myself? And a list like this might make us react like that, mightn't it? Think, oh, right, there's the things I can do. I've done them. I can create time for myself. But that's not really what Christianity is about, is it? And we ought to be aware of any penny-in-the-slot religion, any that teaches that there are things to do and then our duty is done, that we are free once we've done them. There's a division, they say, between sacred and secular, that we can see in all the religions, including Roman Catholicism, and I suspect in Eastern Orthodoxy as well. And it can easily pervade Protestantism, an idea that there are things that you do for God and then you create time for yourself. No. The whole of the Christian life is meant to be lived in view of God, contemplating Him, contemplating Jesus. And we see it here in these verses. So the list above is to form part of our life, a continuous strand, or not things done intermittently. And so there are three points which can be drawn from these verses. They all begin with P. The first is prove all things. The second is pray unceasingly. And the third is pursue goodness. So the first then of these, prove all things. I'm very fond of going into a certain charity shop in Watford, which has a whole Christian section. In fact, it's got two. And I saw a book there called Gulliver's Travels. And I wasn't best pleased, because I thought it would destroy anything devotional, dynamic or decisive in the church, especially with the need to convert others to the life-giving gospel. But no, it's on the theme, test all things, or prove all things. There are indeed a lot of wacky ideas and views out there. We don't have to go far, do we? We can pick up a Christian newspaper or a magazine. We might talk to people in the street, in different churches, and we will come across them. Strange notions about how to win souls for Christ. One such is that the aroma of coffee, freshly ground coffee, might draw people into a church. Another is weightlifting displays. Power evangelism has been very popular, plus testimony to Jesus' power to save. And that might make a saving impression on men in particular. And then there's messy church. As a child, I would have run a mile from anything like that, messy. And I was no cross-country runner, come to think of it. The social gospel, there's another thing. Free healing, and so on. Well, they have their place, but if they are going to be substitutes for the proper preaching of the word and focus on the atoning death of Christ, then something's gone wrong. People need to be told of the tremendous cost that it was to the Son of Man to go to that cross and die, and that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. It's not a popular notion today. It won't go down very well on the street, but it is the truth. The directness then of preaching and of plain tracts that tell the pure gospel, those are the things that we need for preaching. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But as we look at all these things, which I'm sure began as sincere efforts to try to bring lost generation to Christ, we must conclude with the words of the prophet who said, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." And notice it's saith, it's not said, it's saith. A.W. Tozer says that God is still speaking. He has always spoken throughout, ever since creation. He spoke and it was created and it goes on. And the word of God is crystallizing his voice. It's an amazing concept, isn't it? God is still speaking. There isn't the notion that he spoke contained in his word and then he fell silent. You know that one of Francis Schaeffer's books is called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And then, of course, I haven't even mentioned cults. Beware. They are often characterized by having no shortage of manpower, unlike the true churches. We are to test everything, remembering our Saviour's words. Wide is the gate And broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it. We are to test, we are to prove everything by the word of God. We are less likely to then to be caught out if we know the scriptures. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And then Ephesians 6:17, the second part, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We also have in the full armour of God, and often looked, the weapon of all prayer. And that particularly John Bunyan makes a particular point of that in his Pilgrim's Progress. Christian resorts to all prayer against the fiend Apollyon and defeats him. All prayer. And the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is our active attacking weapon in the full armour of God, which we find in Ephesians 6. Secondly, pray without ceasing. Pray unceasingly. Sooner or later, if we are Christians, whether in the workplace, in the cafe, in the high street, in shops, wherever, it can take us by surprise if we're not careful, we shall find ourselves called to account. And we are to be accountable at all times. We are to give reasons, aren't we, for the hope that we have within us. And of course, particularly, we are to be accountable at the last judgment. How have we used our time? Answering Muslims who confidently announce that they pray 5 times a day, there came to me this verse, "Pray without ceasing." I didn't know quite how to respond to them, but that seemed to stump them, I must admit. Pray unceasingly. In other words, there's no division between in life. We are to pray at all times. Now some people might look at that verse and say, "Oh, don't you get to sleep? Don't you get to eat?" No, it doesn't mean that. But our attitude is there, of prayer. We can pray at all times, unceasingly. And we ought to be aware, lest we do fall into that penny in the slot mentality, that it's just for then, but it's meant to be for our whole lives. Prayer can run all the time, and there is no time when we cannot pray. We can pray at all times. So, what is prayer? There are other sermons on prayer, and there are very good books on prayer, and you can read those and absorb those, but really, prayer has to be exercised. And it can be put in the words ACTS as a helpful division. Adoration, where we show that we love God. Confession, where we confess our sins, the things that we've done wrong, which displease him. Thanksgiving, we give thanks, don't we? In all things, it says in 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And the S is for supplication. Acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Now, as Grace Baptists, we do not believe in set prayers. But they can have their place in worship, if sincerely employed. I'm sure if you're like me, you learnt at some stage the Lord's Prayer. That was the first thing I actually learnt at primary school. I went to a Church of England primary school, and the very first day, that was what my task was. And that's a prayer I have prayed throughout my school days, and during my church time, in various services, and throughout my life. And I'm glad I learnt that. And it's a very useful pattern But it was originally intended to be a pattern for how we should pray. It was how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. So then, set prayers have their place, but we should try to pray extempore. Our prayers must be sincere, and they must be from the heart. A prayer can be powerful. The enemy would like us to think otherwise. John White writes that hell's legions are terrified of prayer. Now, do you believe that? Hell's legions are terrified of prayer. The image of these demons, you wouldn't think that, would you? But they are. And we had in that last hymn, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. The power of prayer. Of course, the enemy doesn't want us to grasp that fact, but prayer is powerful. And we can, however, be discouraged, can't we, when we pray and nothing seems to happen, or the reverse takes place. What are we to do? We shouldn't become discouraged, because we have an all-powerful God. We have an all-wise God, and he knows what is the best course. We should never cease our efforts. We must recognize that it is the Lord who is sovereign and not we ourselves. His will be done. In accepting his will, there is peace. So let us go on praying, but prayers more aligned with God's will occur when we walk more closely with him. So we are to pray at all times. But it becomes us especially, doesn't it, to pray during times of uncertainty. I read a very interesting article by John Benton who drew our attention to letters of John Newton, and a particular one that he wrote to a dissenting minister, a Baptist one, pastor, called John Ryland. And he described what he did. He was a minister in the Church of England. And many of you will know that he had a parish church at Olney in his special care, the same small town as it is now, where William Cooper lived, and they were friends and combined on Olney hymns between them. Both were hymn writers. But in a time of uncertainty, he called his church to special prayer during the crisis in Britain caused by the American War of Independence. Now that war, an effect it had on the 13 original colonies, divided society deeply. He saw it as the Christian's duty to avoid acrimony. Very easy, isn't it, to think badly of those with differing views from us, especially if they're Christians. And we can become rather embittered towards them. Well, these are the words he wrote. If our Lord's kingdom was of this world, then I think his servants would have as good a right as others to take the lead in political disputes. At present, I believe, they will do as well to let the dead bury the dead, to mourn what they cannot help, and, this most important, to ply the throne of grace as the best and most effective method of serving their country. Now, for his parishioners, and I'm not certain whether they were the ones at Olney or St. Mary's Woolnoth in the City of London, but he called them out to meet at 5 a.m. every Tuesday. And it was well attended, and great blessings, I'm sure, ensued from that. He wasn't too far away from another church, St. Anne's in Blackfriars, where the minister there, William Romaine, urged his parishioners to set aside each week 1 hour of prayer for the nation. Now, they were just two examples in what I think was a real stirring of prayer, such as I hope is occurring in our nation at this time of uncertainty. And what ensued from Newton's and Romaine's churches and others praying throughout the country is what we now know as the Great Evangelical Awakening of the late 18th and early 19th centuries. And lastly, point three, pursue goodness. And for that, we read the closing verses of chapter 5 of Galatians, contrasting the effects of the flesh, the dreadful things, the works of the flesh, with the fruit of the Spirit. And if you presented those on a list to the general public, it would be very interesting. I think the older sensible generation, at least, would certainly plump for the fruits of the Spirit. We wanted our society to be governed by things, surely we would go for the fruits of the Spirit. But the Christian is to pursue goodness. Recently, in a debate between the leaders of the political parties with reference to the election, they were asked what Christmas presents they might hypothetically give to each other. And Jeremy Corbyn said that he would give Boris Johnson a copy of A Christmas Carol. I think that's by far the best answer any of them gave. For the Dickens book is about the joy of generosity, of benefiting others. Of course, he was trying to make a point, wasn't he? But Charles Dickens was there to make an even greater point. At the heart of the story is the miserly Ebenezer Scrooge. And he will not give to charity. He wishes to be left in peace. But he's not left in peace. He has three ghosts visit him. Ghosts of Christmas past, present, and of Christmas is yet to come. And through the effects of their visits, he has a change of heart, and he undergoes a quasi-conversion. It's quite a remarkable story, I would say, so far. It's been my favourite among the Dickens books that I've managed to read, and particularly precious. But how much more should we, who have known the true conversion, be drawn to the pursuit of goodness? It would encompass all these final instructions that we find in Paul's letter. From respect for pastors and other leaders and workers in the church, through our dealings with our fellow believers, how we should conduct ourselves, how we should look after them in love. To ourselves, what we are to do in our Christian lives, and ultimately to the Lord. And it counteracts the world's obsession with evil, with crime, with the mean and sordid, with the breaking of the law and its commandments, and with its culture of death. We are to be a culture of life, and as John Stott once described it, a Christian counterculture. So how then, how good it would be if at all times we could radiate love, joy and peace in a proper and true form. It could have a transforming effect. And if you are fond of biographies and read some of those ones about the Christians of the past who enabled through God's Spirit to do just these things, I'm sure you like me would have been amazed by some of the results that happened. I think of D.L. Moody, who wanted to live 100% for Christ, who moved to Chicago and saw amazing things happen there. The growth in the church there was, by our standards, phenomenal. And his energy was phenomenal. He was indefatigable. And then during the American Civil War, he went and he was on the Union side, being in Chicago in the North. He went and saw every soldier that was dying on the battlefield. He went as a pastor and he comforted them in their last few minutes. And I'm sure the Lord used that to save many a soul on the point of death. And he's just one. We can think of others. We can think of James Hudson Taylor. Remarkable work that took place there. And how long he labored before he had any results. And others like him. And now look at the effects of the China Inland Mission and IMF as it later became. Millions of believers in China. Real headache for an atheist regime, but people we must pray for and go on praying for, that they will be faithful. We can think of those trials, can't we, that we heard about this morning. They really are going through the crucible of trial, and we must uphold them, praying unceasingly. We can remember them. So, the pursuit of good, it has a wonderful effect whenever we are filled with the Holy Spirit and enabled to pursue good, to demonstrate those fruits of the Spirit that we read about in chapter 5. Love, isn't it? Joy, peace. We have to learn them. Patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against any of those. They are to be desired, aren't they? They are to be fruits of the Christian, his pursuit or her pursuit of goodness. It's not a one-off infusion of grace, God's power, at conversion, but an ongoing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is, and should be, the Christian's testimony. We are told, do not quench the Spirit. And we do that when our eyes fall from the Lord and we turn to vain things. We, if you like, could say, come off the rails. But we have that forgiveness of the Lord that we can resort to, and we can return. That is the wonder of our God, who is a pardoning God by like thee. So we do not quench the Spirit. And we pray without ceasing. And we find that those are linked. Do not quench the Spirit. Pray without ceasing. They are linked, because if we pray without ceasing, our minds will be on the Lord. They will be fixed on Jesus, looking away from everything else, the author and finisher of our faith. And in the well-known proverb, virtue is its own reward. How much more so with godliness. Amen.